On in our journey through the Gospel according to Mark, if you are visiting with us today, we'd like to just tell you here's what we do. We preach expositionally. We study expositionally, verse by verse, through books of the Bible. We just finished up a few weeks back our study through 1 Corinthians, and now we are studying the Gospel of Mark. We started with an introductory message a couple weeks ago about the author and the theme of the Gospel of Mark, and then we looked last week at an amazing herald for an amazing king as we studied verses 1 through 8. And today we will take up verses 9 through 13, dealing with, as I've titled, the glory in the baptism and temptation of Jesus. This is one of those passages, because of the nature of the way Mark has written his gospel, he goes very quickly through things. He is more of a storyteller than he is getting down deep. That often we would read, people read passages like this small section here in Mark of 9 through 13 and really miss the glory that is revealed in it. So today I invite you to go through this with me, and I want to point out three simple things about Jesus in these passages that should just overwhelm us with his glory and his goodness, and see the plan of God worked in perfection. So if you would, let's read this. I want to pray and then jump right in. No serious introductions today. So here we go. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Let's pray. Father, would you make these words real in our hearts? Would you show us the greatness that is there about our Lord, our Savior, our King, and about your perfect plan to save sinners like us. We thank you that we are recipients of that plan. We pray that we have glorified you well today, and that we continue to do so. Would you make these words real to us? And as always, Father, I pray that what I prepared for today is not tainted by my failure and by my flesh, but as a worthy representation of your word and what you'd have me bring to your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I said I wanted to jump right into this. As we know, we came out of verses 1 through 8, and we ended there with John's proclamation about this Jesus, the Christ, about one who comes after him, was going to be one that even John the Baptist was not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. And then he said, I have baptized you. And we talked about John's baptism last week. And I baptize you with water. But the one that is to come, this greater one, this mightier one that is to come, is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then immediately, Mark goes in to the baptism of Jesus. And he says, in those days, it doesn't mean that, like, this is the very next thing that happened, but he says, in those days, Jesus came forth from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John. And now we wonder often, that it's a question that people ask quite often, is why did Jesus need to be baptized, or why was he baptized? Did he need to do this in repentance for himself? And we know that that's not true. The testimony of Christ is that he was the high priest and he was every way like us except without sin. So what is Jesus doing here first, and what can we open up and see in this passage about what Jesus is doing in this baptism? And the first thing that I want you to see is that Jesus is identifying with sinners. Jesus is identifying with those he will save, with sinners. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We kind of read some of Hebrews this morning. But I want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 3. And I want you to see the connection here. Starting in verse 5. He goes, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house, a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken about. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as the rebellion on the day of the testing in the wilderness. For where your fathers put me to test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they will go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, for For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with him who he provoked for 40 years, was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell into the wilderness? And to whom did he swear to that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" And then the author goes in to chapter 4, and he proclaims Christ in verses 14 through 16. He's showing the error of sin, the life of sinners, the rebellion of God. And then he says in verse 14 of chapter 4, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted, and as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive and find grace to help in the time of need." One thing that Jesus is doing here in his baptism is that he is identifying with sinners. He is going down. I love this quote from Sinclair Ferguson. If you ever want to read an amazing writer, I would highly recommend you just grab a hold of anything from Sinclair Ferguson. But he has an amazing sentence about Jesus' baptism. And consider this with me as he says this. He says, "As we see Jesus here in the water, he already indicates how he will become our Savior. By standing in the river in whose waters penitent Jews had symbolically washed away their sins, and allowing that water, polluted by those sins, to be poured over his perfect being." That Jesus has come after sinners had come into this water and symbolically washed their sins in this water, that Jesus comes and enters and allows that stained water onto him. This is glorious. This is a Jesus that comes. This is a king that comes to identify with sinners. You know, we do not have a king who stands at the gates of heaven shouting commands We do not have a king in heaven who simply stands up and says, get it together. We don't have a king in heaven who writes out a law and then says, just figure it out. We don't have a king in heaven who stands up there in his perfection, yet has no desire to know his creation. Oh, we have a king who emptied himself, who took the very form of a servant, who experienced life, who was tempted in all ways as we, who experienced sorrow and pain and loss, and who went into the water where wretched sinners had gone. Don't miss what this is pointing to. This is the glory of Christ who comes not to be served, but to serve. It's the glory of our Savior. And I tell you, that's what we need. See, you and I need that. We need a king. We need a Savior that doesn't just shout commands. But we need a Savior that will identify. We need a Savior that will come down and walk this walk. We need a Savior that will go under all. And this is what we see in the baptism of Jesus. That he has no need. He is not being baptized as a symbolically to wash away his sins. But he is identifying himself with those sinners who will trust in him. He enters our world and he identifies with sinners. Isn't that a glorious thing about our Savior? You know, none of us have the strength to do that. If you look about our world, we tend to want to exalt ourselves over others. We get more concerned with getting our way than we do with identifying with those who we might even view under us. And the history of the world's been like that. It's been broken up into classes and all sorts of other things, and we start viewing people differently because of what they have and what they don't have and how they live or how they look. And yet Jesus comes, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the righteous Creator and ruler of all, the one and the only one who has the inherent right to demand allegiance and worship and obedience from all. Yet he comes in humility and identifies with sinners. That's the glory of Christ. He doesn't stay there. But boy, doesn't that show us something about what it means to walk with Christ. We stand here today as recipients of the glorious grace of God in Christ Jesus. Not a one of us can stand here today and proclaim as Jesus that he needed not to go into that water. For every one of us needed to be washed. But we have been. And now I believe we are called just as Christ to go and to identify, to care, to share with those who would look and not see his greatness. That should change us, shouldn't it? After all, if the work of God is to transform us into the likeness of Christ, does not that mean then the work of God in us is to have us identify with those who are in great need of a Savior? And you notice this identification didn't mean that Jesus went and did what sinners do. But it meant that he went and he placed himself in a position to care for and to serve and to save. And ought we not put ourselves in position to care for, to serve, and to bring the gospel to bear to all? So that's the first glory, that Jesus identifies with sinners in this. The second thing that I think we see of the glory of Christ in his baptism and temptation here is that Jesus is, not only does he come and identify for sinners, and not only does he come and die for sinners, but Jesus comes and he lives for sinners. You know, Mark leaves out of Matthew's recording of John's hesitance when John comes and he's like, you know, shouldn't I baptize you? Or shouldn't you baptize me, right? Why are you coming to me for baptism? Shouldn't you be baptizing me? And Jesus says, what? No, we're going to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is working a righteousness, not that's needed for him, but is needed for us. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 26. We'll do verse 26 through 31. Paul is writing this. He's challenging the church in Corinth. You remember when we studied this, he's challenging the church in Corinth about the wisdom of Christ and how they had come to preach Christ crucified. And he says, For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And look at this. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us. What did Jesus become to us? Wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. See, Jesus Christ is not only the propitiation for our sins. He is also our righteousness. Jesus here is starting his work, his ministry work, and he's beginning it, he's starting it with this work of righteousness. So he comes in to baptism to fulfill all righteousness. And now we jump over into verse 12. Now we see the temptation of Jesus, which Mark doesn't deal with deeply, and I'm really not going to jump into it deeply today either, other than to make this point. What we see here is the very truth that we've been discussing, that Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness, that Jesus goes into the wilderness and is tempted by Satan. Yet Christ does not succumb to the temptation of Satan. Now that should make you think about something. Matter of fact, if you remember our study in 1 Corinthians, it should point back to chapter 15 as we dealt with this very deeply. This, the truth of what happened, what the work of God and what has happened, that we have an Adam, a first Adam in the garden. And that first Adam was tempted as well, yet what happened? He failed. He failed the temptation. Now Christ comes, and he is the second Adam. And Christ does not fail this temptation. Go with me to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read you verses 12 through 21, and then we're going to jump over to 1 Corinthians 15. Romans chapter 5, starting verse 12. Therefore, I don't have time to go back into the beginning of chapter 5, but we read some of this earlier. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, and even over those whose sin was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. He's the first Adam. He was a type of Christ. But he failed his temptation and plunged mankind into sin. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Adam, in his failure to stand up to the temptation, he plunged man into death and sin. But Christ conquers that temptation and brings life and grace. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. I bring this up because it's an essential way of understanding this. And Paul makes it very clear to this in verse 22 as he goes through the same thing, and he reminds them that for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. If you're in Adam, death. If you are in Christ, life. You see that? Jesus, what we see here in this temptation and this baptism is glorious. That this is pointing to the Jesus that doesn't just simply come to die, but he comes to live. So you and I need more than just his death. We need his righteousness. Amen. And don't you know the goodness that God would take wretched sinners like us and by his glorious work apply the righteousness of Christ to us. And therefore, that's why Paul says, so if the man is going to boast, let him boast in Christ. I love the song, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, nor wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Christ comes to identify with sinners, and Christ comes to live for sinners. Don't you see Mark weaving the gospel? So those are at least two things that we see happening in the baptism of Jesus. The next thing I quickly want us to see, and we're going to peel back to this at times, so I'm not going to exhaustively go through this, but I want you to see is what happens to Jesus upon his baptism. When Jesus comes up from the water, he experiences three things. And this goes with our original talk, our original opening sermon on the context of Mark. And what we're going to see that Jesus experiences three things that in Jewish tradition signifies the inauguration of God's eschatological kingdom, the work of God coming to be. And it shows these three things that we're going to see here. They show Christ as the Messiah, as the King, and as the Savior of the world. They show Christ as the one who is bringing in God's eschatological kingdom. There are three things that happen to him here that would be clearly for that. And the first we see, it says, look at verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. We see here first that the heavens were torn open. The heavens were ripped open. Now this goes back to what we read earlier in Isaiah 64. Isaiah is the first to speak of the tearing open of heaven as a descent of the Messiah. And what this was, this wasn't just for show. Matter of fact, if you read this passage, what you see very clearly is the recipient of this is Jesus. He is the one that saw. This is testifying to him as being the one who has now opened heaven to man. That there was no connection. The world had gone silent. God had gone silent for 300 years. There had been a promise of this Messiah that would come. And it hadn't happened. Generations had died without the Messiah coming. And then when Jesus comes and he comes up out of the water, it says the heavens were tore open. Now in Jewish literature of the day, that would have been clearly understood as what was happening here is that God is now opening and beginning the work of his eschatological kingdom. He is now creating the kingdom of God. And it's centered on Jesus Christ. You get that? That Jesus is the inheritance. Do you understand that? That Jesus is not only the Savior. That Jesus is not only the King, but Jesus is also the inheritance. Now, what we receive by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ that will ultimately be fulfilled is that we receive Christ. He is the glory. He is the kingdom of God. He is not only the hope, he is not only the means, but he is the prize. That's the glory of Christ. The heavens were open, testifying that upon him is the kingdom of God. There's only one way. Beloved, there's only one way to enter the kingdom of God. And that is by Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the kingdom of God. He is the true Israel. He is. That's the first experience that happens that testifies. The second, if you look here, and immediately it says he saw, and the he, it seems grammatically, is again pointing to Jesus. He saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. I want you to notice that the Spirit here is capital S, so that should tell us right away that what is not just some weird spirit, this is the Holy Spirit. And it says it descended on him like a dove. Now it's important to get this. You can get out of bounds, but it's okay. But I want you to notice that what Mark writes here, he uses the dove. It's a simile. Okay? He didn't say it was a dove. He said descended on him like a dove. Okay? It's not necessarily a dove. It was like a dove. If you remember, we talked about the certain when we were studying in Exodus, and we talked about some of the imagery there, and we talked about how sometimes it says, you know, it came down like a fire. Like if you think about the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, and it says something like fire came down. Well, it wasn't. It was like fire. It was something from heaven, something glorious, and the best way that they could describe it was like fire. And this is what Mark is saying, something like a dove, like this pureness. And the dove would have been seen as this purity, as this perfection, and something like this came down and descended upon him. And it was the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to know that the Jewish teaching was that the eschatologic age, that the Messiah would be endowed with God's Spirit. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 42 with me. This is the Lord's chosen servant. This imagery would have been, it is so clear. Isaiah chapter 42, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Then this sounds familiar, doesn't it? I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. This testifies. And Jesus, as the Spirit is descending upon him, is that Jesus is the chosen one. He is the one who will bring justice to the nations. It also testifies the unity of Jesus and the Godhead. The Spirit descends upon him, proclaiming who he is. Look at the third thing that happens to Jesus. And it says in verse 11, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved. With you, I am well pleased. Oh, that final eschatological sign is this glorifying declaration from heaven. You are my beloved. There's a wealth of Old Testament imagery here. One of the clearest antecedents is, again, back in Isaiah 49, 1 through 3, that we just read, or we didn't, I'm sorry, we did not just read that. Go to Isaiah 49 with me. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord is calling me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and a shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me polished. He made me a polished arrow, and his quiver he hid me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." This wonderful imagery of this humble servant of the Lord is looked upon by God with favor. And Jesus, is this perfect servant that comes. And the heavens are testifying to who he is. Beyond the concept, though, of servanthood, the declaration at his baptism identifies Jesus as God's Son, as his holy, righteous, eternal Son. Go to Psalms chapter 2 with me. This is what would have been echoed here. Psalm chapter 2. I want you to see verses 1 through 12 with me. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. As for me, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is Jesus the Christ, the eternal Son of God, who comes and identifies with the lives of those he will save. He comes and lives for those who will trust in him. But he comes as the righteous king. Bow to him. Worship him. Trust in him. That's his call. I have come, he says. And I know you. I know your pain. I know your struggle. But I've lived for you. Where you have failed, I have not. So trust in me. Trust in Jesus, the one who identifies with you, the one who lives for you, and the one who is the holy and righteous Son of God who dies for you. Make your life, the foundation of your life, this Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, who doesn't stand in heaven barking commands, but enters our world and lives for us and dies for us. That's the glory of Christ in his baptism and temptation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the greatness that we see here in your word. We are in awe that you would have devised such a plan for us. We are grateful that your Son would be willing to accomplish it. And we are thankful that your Spirit would bring it to us. Let us be in awe forever, for the rest of our lives and for eternity to come, at the glory of this Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us today?